Everybody glad to be here? Who would rather be in the hospital than be here? Oh, everybody here enjoying it? That's great to be alive, isn't it? I tell you. I want you this evening to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Now, would you believe, surprise, surprise, I'm going to try again tonight to preach about Jesus. I always say try because the subject of Christ and Him crucified is so vast. But I'm going to try it, all right? Now, I've been asked, well, why is it that you always try to preach Christ? Well, thanks for asking. I think that deserves an answer. And I know you know this, but maybe I could help you fine-tune your thinking. Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is all our hope. Now, when I say all our hope, I mean all our hope. What's your hope tonight? Brother, my hope is that I've been born again. Hey, you know something? You must be born again. Do you know why Jesus said you must be born again? He said it because you must be born again. But that's not my hope. My hope is not in any experience within me. Well, you say, but brother, I'm a changed man. So you ought to be. God will change you. But that's not your hope. Your hope is not within you. You're saying, oh, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Yeah, Christ is in the church. Christ in you, plural, in the Greek, in that passage. Yes, He's in us, individually, and in His church, individually. But that's not my confidence. But yet we sing it. My hope is built on nothing less than what? That I've had an experience? That I asked Jesus into my heart? No, your hope is nothing that you do or have done. It's in Him. And what He has done. And what He has accomplished. Thank God for being born again. Oh, my hope, Brother McKee, is that I've repented. Oh, that's a terrible hope. Does that mean it's wrong to repent? No, it's right to repent. I don't believe a man could be saved unless he'd repented. But I'm still repenting. There's things in my life I didn't even know were sin. Until the Holy Spirit graciously shows them to me. So, could I build my hope on something as faulty as my repentance? That would be a terrible hope. But my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean. Amen. On Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground. That means all religious ground. That means everything within me. It's all sinking sand. If that's my hope, we've got to go to Him alone. He alone, His doing, His dying, who He is, He's God's gift. He's my hope. I hope He's your hope.
Amen. Amen.
So I want to speak about Him again tonight, that we would know Him a wee bit better. You know, I'm a bit of an odd preacher because I'm not here to demand anything from you tonight. I might make a few demands in the preaching, you know, preachers can't help that, but I just want to tell you more about Him tonight. But He, you know, in this gospel, when the Holy Spirit brings you to Christ as a believer who's already saved, He saves you a little bit more. Yeah, He does. Because salvation is total deliverance from every enemy. And He causes you to grow in grace a little more. Be set apart a little more. And it happens through grace. So, are you ready for the message tonight? I'm going to speak to you about six men on a mountain. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And it came to pass. Luke 9, 28. It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass that as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. This is a powerful, powerful passage. Oh, bless you, brother. Thank you. These events, could I suggest to you that these events happened at night? I may be wrong, but I think these happened at night. Why? Because the disciples had gone to sleep and they slept deeply. We just read that. They were in a deep, deep sleep. Have you ever had a wee nap during the day? I have. But that's not like a big, deep, deep, deep sleep. And they were awakened from their sleep and they were clearly confused. And you know what Jesus, we used to do at nighttime? He would go off and pray. And I think that he had taken his disciples off and they'd gone off. And the disciples having a good sleep, they couldn't stay awake all night. Have you ever been to an all-night prayer meeting? Yeah, I started out my Christian life going to all-night prayer meetings. I tell you what, I was desperate to be holy. I thought that was the way you did it. Boy, we used to pray all night. That's a lie. I never prayed all night. I went to the prayer meetings. I slept. I learned how to sleep on my knees. 3 o'clock came, boy, I was gone. But anyway, that's another story. Jesus, he would pray all night. And the disciples are heavy with sleep. And while they are asleep, Jesus is transfigured. And when they were awake, they saw his glory. They rise from their slumber. And Peter, James, and John saw his glory. And I tell you this, my dear friend, some of us really need to wake up and see his glory. Oh, that we would have eyes to see his excellency. As I studied this out, I discovered that some critics would say that this whole thing was a hallucination. They say that the disciples only imagined this appearing of transfiguration and Moses and Elias or Elijah. No, my friend, this happens. This really happened. This is what happened in reality. This was real. And John and James and Peter were privileged to see their master as he had been before he left the heavenly throne. Here, he's transfigured. He's filled with the glory. And they see what he would look like, something of what he looked like before he came into the sin-cursed world. And I want you to notice as we read this, the glory did not come down upon Jesus. The glory seems to have come from within Jesus. It's a revelation of who he is. Let me tell you this, the glory is within him. For he is God manifest in the flesh. He was not a man trying to rise to deity. He was not a man striving to rise to godhood. No, he was God manifest in the flesh. Amen. You know something? The truth about Jesus is this. He strove not to reveal his deity, but to conceal it. He wouldn't let it burst out. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. His Godhead was veiled in his humanity. And man, it seemed to be that he just didn't want it exploding forth for all to see. But on that mountain, for a brief time, the disciples saw the glory, the Shekinah, that indwelt him and it filled the entire mountain. And we are told that as he prayed. Now look, you can read this passage. You can read it in Matthew's account. And you get all, if you compare them all, there's all kinds of details. You can check this out at home. But it says in Matthew's account that his face altered. It says that his face did shine as the sun, S-U-N, the sun in its strength. And isn't it significant that the prophet Malachi calls him the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness? Risen with healing in his wings, Malachi 4:2. And Matthew says that his garments became, and the word he uses in the Greek is a word called leucos, which is actually, it's white, but it's a brilliant, dazzling white. And Luke's gospel said they became glycerine. Do you see that word? I looked that up. And that means to shine out like lightning flashes. Brilliant, white, dazzling, flashes of light. We're kind of lost for words when it comes to explaining what he's like. Your Savior, the one who died for you. But here we see a flash, an instant, Polaroid, a camera shot of his glory. And it's intense. What happened on that mountain? Well, Peter lets us know 25 years later, he still talks about it. 2 Peter 1, verses 17 to 18. And he says of those events, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Of his majesty. That's what he is. He's our king. He's our ruler. He's our sovereign. He's your majesty. Oh, he's wonderful. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. But preacher, why was it that Moses and Elias were talking, or Elijah, whatever you want? Well, Moses and Elias had been the pillars of Jewish history. Moses represented the law. Remember Moses, the lawgiver? Ah, poor old Moses. I kind of, you know, he died and he'd been trying to get into the promised land with the rest of them and he died. And that was his great desire to go into the promised land. But the Lord said in Deuteronomy 32 and verses 49 and then over in verses 52, he said, get thee up into this mountain, Abraham, this mountain, Abarim, unto Mount Nebo and behold the land of Canaan. And then it says, behold, thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go in thither unto the land which I give to the children of Israel. The Lord said, you're not going in there. Oh, poor Moses. I think he must have been heartbroken when he heard those words. He's not allowed to go into the promised land, but you know something? I was thinking about this and realized, you know, if he'd gone into the promised land back then, he'd have gone in a very inferior company. A bunch of rebels he'd have gone in with. A bunch of stiff-necked people he'd have gone in with. But now we see him in this passage. He's in the best of company. He's in the company of the Son of God. And you see many scholars argue that this mountain was actually in the promised land. What was the promised land? Some say it wasn't. It was outside it. But this Mount of Transfiguration, there's a good argument to support that this was actually in the promised land. And so Moses did get into the promised land. He stood in the promised land. And think of it, the company he had. He was with none other than the blessed Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Oh. This microphone jumped away from me. Naughty microphone. Let's try it. Right. So old Moses actually didn't miss out. In fact, he far from missed out, he got more than he had hoped for. Now, could I just suggest something to you? I'm not suggesting this first part, but you know the Bible, the Old Testament, is a book about Jesus. I'm telling you, if you do not read the Old Testament with your Jesus glasses on, you're not reading it. Because it's a book concerning him. And he's on every page of the Old Testament. Now, I didn't say I can see him there myself, but I know he's there. if I just had the eyes to see him. He's in types and shadows and pictures and everything like that. Now, could I suggest something to you? Jesus is the real promised land. He really is. The promised land in the Old Testament, it was literal, it was there physically, but it was only a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that promised land, there was going to be peace. Jesus is my peace. There was to be rest. Jesus says, come on to me. I will give you what? Rest. There was going to be abundance, but my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. There's our abundance. It's all in him. Well, why Elias? Okay, I can see why Moses was there, but why Elias or Elijah? Well, he was the representative of all the prophets. Moses represented the law. Elias represents the prophets. All the prophets testified to him. Who? Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was to come. And that's why Peter later says in Acts 3 and 18, but those things which God hath shown by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he so fulfilled. So the representative of the prophets is there. The representative of the law is there. So why did the representatives of the law and of the prophets meet with the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because the law demanded things. Oh yes, of me, brother, it demanded a whole lot of me. Let me tell you what the law demanded. It demanded a whole lot of your substitute. That's the demands made upon Christ. Here's the law. Love the Lord thy God with all. Have you ever done it? I haven't. Guilty. With all your mind. That means every thought that you are to think is to be one which glorifies God. What's your thought life like this evening? Does every thought glorify God? With all your strength. I don't feel like I have any strength. See that law? Love the Lord your God with all your strength, your heart, your... That's not gospel. That's a demand. I'm not saying anything bad against the law. But I know this, I've never kept it. But I know this, I have kept it. You say, what's wrong with you? I'm a schizophrenic. No, I'm not. I have kept it in the person of my substitute. He kept it for me, on my behalf. He lived for me. He was perfectly obedient for me, for you. He did the will of God perfectly for me and for you. He is my substitute in his life and in his death and in his resurrection and in his exaltation. He is born sinlessly, so was I. But I wasn't. I was born in Adam, but he took my birth. That was all flawed and messed up. And he did everything on my behalf. Isn't he a great Savior? Isn't he wonderful? Well, he's our hope. Oh yeah, the law made big demands on him. Oh yeah, everything the law demanded, Christ had to fulfill as our substitute. And everything the prophets predicted about him, he had to fulfill. All the prophecies. And then we're told that this bright cloud overshadowed them. And out of the cloud, the voice of the Father said, this is my beloved. This, listen, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. No other voice is to be heard but his. He's the full embodiment of the law and the prophets. And folks, listen to me. My evangelist friends, don't get so hung up in giving people the law. But yeah, they need the law. Well, a lot of people need the law. But you know what you're going to do? You're going to get them really lost. But you haven't got to get them saved under the law. You need the gospel. Do not abandon the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. Not the law. The law is good. It's right. But don't camp on the law. Don't camp on the law. Major in the gospel. Become gospel driven. See everything. Interpret your Christian life in the eyes of a redemption which has been accomplished. It's finished. Amen. Anyway. Now what did Moses and Elijah talk to the master about. Look at verse 30. Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. His decease, literally his exodus, or literally his death. Calvary, that's what they talked about. Moses, can you not talk about anything else? No, there's nothing worth talking about. Calvary. That's what Moses came to the mountain to talk about. Calvary. That's what Elijah, the representative of the prophets, came to talk about. Calvary. That's what the Son of God, in conversation with the representative of the law and the prophets, talked about. Calvary. Calvary. Oh, preacher, surely they'd have talked about the glory that was his, or the wonderful future reign over the earth when he would subdue the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. They could have talked about that, but my Bible says they talked about his decease. Calvary. That's what they talked about. This was the discussion up on the mountaintop. Imagine this. Moses, the embodiment of the law. Elijah, the embodiment of the prophets. And they come to the mountain and all they want to talk about is the cross. Oh, they spoke of his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, what a strange word is this word accomplished to use in connection with death. I don't think of death as accomplishing anything. No one here would ever think that death could accomplish something, but this is where Jesus is different. His death, the Savior's death, was a marvelous accomplishment. What a subject for conversation. The glorious light on that mountain graphically revealed Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about the very subject. Remember, it's a subject that Peter had dared to rebuke Jesus about. Remember, Jesus begins to unfold Calvary and Peter rebukes him and said, oh, far be it from you, there you'll not go there. But Calvary was the discussion point on that mountain. You see, at Calvary, Jesus would fulfill every demand of the law, every demand of Moses. At Calvary, Jesus is going to fulfill all those prophecies concerning him. You know, I think it's a great pity that more theologians and more preachers today don't discuss Calvary as our master Moses and Elijah did. I think it's a great pity that believers don't discuss Calvary. How is it that we Christians will talk about everything else? I am not here to be a minister of the law or death and try to make you feel guilty. Don't believe in that kind of preaching. But why is it we don't want to talk about Calvary? Is it that we know so little about it? Is it that we know so little about who he is, the Lamb who's there? Why is it that we talk about everything else other than Calvary? I have been saved since 72. I'm just a young fella. I know you understand that. I'm just a chap. But I don't know anything, I think, about Calvary yet. But I've been studying Calvary for years. When we first met many years ago, I was a student of the cross, the Lamb of the cross. I think I know a little bit more now, but I feel that this is so intensely huge. Brothers, sisters, we have this opportunity to know Him, to know this cross, and all that this means. And here we see the law that represents Moses. You're going to talk about anything. I want to talk about Calvary. But Elijah, talk about anything. I want to talk about Calvary. And that's what they talk about. Oh, that we would do the same. Calvary, you know, was the greatest event that happened in human history. In fact, the entire universe with its estimated 52 billion galaxies depends upon the fact of Calvary. Well, how do you mean that? I mean this. Let me tell you, if Christ had not gone, everything would have imploded if he had not gone to the cross. My hope is built on one man. One man. If he doesn't save me, I'm not going to be saved. There is no future if he hadn't been to that cross. Do you think God's obligated to be dealing with us? A bunch of stinking rebels? Who even after we're saved, we can't even get it together? It's because of Calvary. Because of the finished work. Thank God for Calvary. We'd have been doomed without the cross. And however, it's amazing how dumb and insensitive we can be in our spiritual understanding. And Peter is a I like Peter. Do you like Peter? I like Peter. This guy just makes mistakes. He's honest about it. He blows it. He hasn't got a clue. I mean, he's a good fella, but I wouldn't build a church on him. I mean, I seriously wouldn't. And I'm sorry, I don't want to offend you. But look, you know, and look at verse 33. It came to pass as he departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. I can see him, he's all excited. Oh, it's good for us to be here. And let us tell you what, you know, the little light bulb comes on. Ding. He said, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Here's a man who's often mistaken, but never in doubt. What a stupid thing to say. You see, can I tell you why this is so dumb? By saying this, he is equating Jesus, who is Jesus? He is God manifest in the flesh. And he's equating Jesus with Moses, the lawgiver. He's equating Jesus with Elijah, the prophet reformer, the great prophet reformer of the Old Testament. He has equalized them. And he's saying, in effect, let's start a new church. And we'll have Jesus, you'll have you. And here you have a little booth for you. And we'll have Moses over here. And we'll have Elias here. And then all the people can come and see and visit all three of you. You see, I think at this stage, Peter, bless him, he doesn't see Jesus as being any greater than Moses or any greater than Elijah. And I think perhaps poor old Peter thought he was actually exalting Jesus. He was looking for a pat on the back. You see, Jesus, I recognize you're at least equal with Moses and Elijah. Three booths. Have all three of you there. And isn't it interesting? He's wrong and God doesn't strike him down. God in his grace comes with a huge, big cloud. And he speaks. And he said, forget the three booths idea. Now, he didn't say that, but here's what he did say, which means forget the three booths. He said, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Moses has had his day. Don't be listening to him. Hear my son. The prophets have been fulfilled in my son. Hear him. Oh, I don't mean we can't go back for instruction and types and prophecies and shadows. But the center stage now is him. It's Jesus. Hear him. And what was the cloud? Well, again, I believe that's the Shekinah, the glory of God. The cloud had tabernacled with Israel in the days of the wilderness and had now reappeared to guard the person of the Son of God. The cloud speaks of the immediate presence of the Father. Oh, poor old Peter. I mean, this was his estimation of the comparative value of his master. Oh, we'll make three tabernacles. And you will understand that Peter's suggestion of Jesus being equal with Moses and Elijah was actually an insult. And the father could not stand by and see his well-beloved son insulted by a well-meaning fisherman. And that's why the father steps in and immediately the voice comes, hear him. That's the father defending the honor of the son. This is Jesus' day. Listen, do you think the law of Moses can help you get to heaven? No, it can't. the law of Moses can do something for you, it can condemn you. Do you think Elijah can help you get to heaven? No, he can't, you know. Elijah was a great reformer, and prophets were great, and they could tell people how to shape up and reform, and I'm always in need of that, but let me tell you, you preaching at me and telling me how good I need to be, do you know what I'm going to say? You're right. But you haven't given me any power to be as good as I could be. You'll only get power to live right out of Christ and Him crucified. Out of that finished work. For it's the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And so let me ask you, the Father has said, hear you Him. Have you heard Him? Are you listening to Him? Are you hearing Him, or are you basing your whole life on man's opinions? I had the privilege of speaking to a bunch of pastors recently, and I asked them that. I don't know how much they like me for saying that. But the Father's message to me is, hear His Son. And in Matthew's account, we read in Matthew 17:8, and when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. How precious is that? Now, I thank God that we live in a day and age when we deal with the Father through Jesus only. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus only, Christ alone is our hope. I don't have to tremble before Moses anymore. I don't have to think that redemption has to be obtained by what I am or what I can do or what I can be. I don't have to sit here all day and turn my thoughts in upon myself. Neither do you. Neither do you, my friend. It is finished. Christ is your hope. Have you rested on Him? Have you trusted on Him? Are you coming to God through Him? Are you still trying to come to God through the law? You say, oh no, I don't believe in the law and sacrificing animals. Okay, alright, let me ask you. Have you read your Bible today in a quiet time for an hour? Have you? Oh, let me get my whip. Where's my whip? Have you read? You haven't? You bad beast. Well, you know, sometimes we actually think like that. We think, you know, I read the Bible. I've been getting up in the morning, having my quiet time. And you know, then you feel that you're qualified to speak to God because you've been doing all these things that are good. Oh, you self-righteous twerp. That's all you are. If you can spend an hour alone with God, do it and enjoy it. But that doesn't get you any more acceptance with God than the blood of Jesus has already got for you. Amen. That's what I'm talking about, the law. We can impose all kinds of laws and restrictions on ourselves and think that somehow we are impressing God. No, no, no. God is impressed with Jesus. Oh, and I'm in Him. By grace alone. Oh, it's wonderful. Oh, I thank God for Jesus. And the law, it's good, but it can't get you to God. Reformation can't get us to God, but Christ alone can. So after this mountain experience, we're going to move on from here. And we're told in Luke 9 and verse 51, we're told something very interesting. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now remember what they were talking about at the top of the mountain? They were talking about his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. And now he steadfastly, just a few verses later, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. For Jerusalem was the place where his decease should happen. Jerusalem is the place where the cross is waiting for him. Now, what did it mean to him? Well, in Luke 13, verse 39, he tells us about Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stones them that are sent to thee. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathered her own brood under her wings, and ye would not. Now, that's what Jerusalem meant to him. And so we are told he sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Now, he set his face. That's a great phrase. He set his face. He purposed to go to Jerusalem. He fastened his face. He set his face. He fixed his face. He steeled his face. S-T-E-E-L, steeled his face. And it's interesting about his face, the face of Jesus. We're told that his face was transformed in the Mount of Transfiguration, and now his face is steeled. I can't explain it. Firmly purposed. Set like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And I'd have loved to have seen that face. I'd have loved to have seen both times. But here's this face, steeled and hardened, determined to go to Jerusalem to bring redemption. And Christ's attitude teaches me something very, very important as a gospel minister. It's a very vital lesson. And listen to me. It is for lack of stealing the face that so many of us accomplish so little. Jesus set his face like a flint. He steeled his face. He purposed. He concentrated on his purpose. Did you know that God saved you for a purpose? God does everything for a purpose. He's the God of purpose. But we don't have purpose. Why? Because we're not bathed in the gospel. The gospel gives me purpose. Gospel gives me motivation. It gives us all motivation. We need to steal and set our face and say, it's Christ or nothing. It's God's work or nothing. The kingdom of God plus nothing else. Oh, but there's so many pressures, Brother McKee. I know, I feel them. People want you to hear and this and get involved in that and the other and sidetrack you and waylay you. I've been through it. But Jesus wasn't sidetracked. Oh no. The stealing of the Master's face not only shows me his humanity, shows me his courage, and it shows me his determination, but it shows me his powerful concentration. I didn't say consecration, although there was consecration, but it was concentration. It's powerful, for he wouldn't turn to the left or to the right. He marched to Jerusalem. Jesus, what are you going to Jerusalem for? I'm going to die. That's your master. I'm going to die. And before I die, I've got to suffer. And I'm going to Jerusalem not only to suffer, but I'm going to die. And I know that everything that's going to happen to me, I know it all. I've already had the conversation. We've talked about what the law said. We've talked about what the prophets said. I know it all. I know it. And I'm determined to go to Jerusalem. I'm not unaware of anything, but I'm aware of everything that's going to take place to me. And so he steals his face to go to Jerusalem. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We sang that today. Oh, hallelujah. Do you know this one whom you're serving today? That's the kind of master he is. He was going there to rescue you. Don't you ever think you're all important to God? Don't you ever think God doesn't care about you? Look at your master going to Jerusalem for you. Do you realize how much he loves you? Yeah, but I'm not living the way I could. You know something? If you live in the way you could live would make him love you, we have no gospel. I believe we should live the way we should live the best way we know how by the power of the Spirit. But that's not what gains favor. It's in Christ alone. Oh, I'll speak more as the week goes on these things. I've got to move on. He's a wonderful Savior. Well, preacher, let me ask you, could Jesus have died there without suffering? Well, let me answer this. There at the cross, do you know what? There was a soldier who could have taken the sop and dipped it into a thing called myrrh, and that myrrh would have acted as a kind of an anesthetic as Jesus hung there and taken away some of the agony. But Jesus didn't do that. Do you know why? He refused to let his mind be drugged because he was there for a purpose. He had to fulfill every demand of the law. He had to fulfill every prophecy concerning him. And I don't say he literally did this, but perhaps he was ticking off every single thing in his mind. He didn't need an anesthetic
The Clyde is thinking, the innocent one must be reckoned as the guilty one, the pure one, the holy one, the spotless one, the impeccable one goes to Calvary to be treated as the vile one. Oh, and darkness will cover the earth, and it will be as though the Father's face is turned away, and Christ will cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? Hey, listen to me. Remember Jesus is in the garden, and he sweats drops of blood. That's a physical possibility. Look it up in the medical dictionary. It'll happen when there's anguish of incredible pressure coming upon him. It's a very rare thing, but it can happen. And it happened to our master. That's literal. What was all the anguish for? Well, I'll tell you what it wasn't for. It wasn't for the prospect that he was going to die. Hadn't he said through David, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. It wasn't for fear of the cross, because many people had been crucified before him and after him. It wasn't for the fear of the pain, because many a soul was going to go through that kind of pain. But what was he in such anguish for? I'll tell you why. It's because of our sin. He was going to end up in some kind of a fellowship with sin. Now, he didn't become sin in himself, but our sin came upon him. Wrath came upon him. Separation from his Father, whom in his whole experience he'd never known anything of this. And he looks at it, and it's a horror to him. It's a horror. It's not the pain. Sin. That vile thing. The sinless one is to be reckoned with our sin. Let me tell you, at the cross, he has reckoned this be. Reckoned, keep it straight. Reckoned, he did not become. When it says he who knew no sin became sin, it doesn't mean that sin was infused into him. There are preachers out there preaching that today. But no, that's not right, because if sin was infused into him, then to get me saved, his righteousness needs to be infused into me. But his righteousness saves me by being imputed into me. I don't want to get too theological on you. We can discuss these things as the meetings go on. But Jesus was reckoned as having our sin. At the cross, he was treated as if he was a pervert. What? Yes. He was treated as if he was a sexual deviant. He was treated as if he was a thief, a robber, a murderer, a child molester, a pornographer, a terrorist, a dictator, a mass murderer. What? Yeah. What do you think he was doing there? Bearing shame and scoffing. Rude in my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Don't ask me to explain all this. And I'm telling you, this is what happened. I can't explain it, but I am amazed. Oh, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And I wonder. I actually do wonder. I wonder at him. I wonder how he loved me. Why does he even bother with us? He really must love us. Look at us, the vilest of the vile. And all the things we've done in our life and all our thoughts and our minds full of pornographic pictures and filth. And he took all that we are so that he could make us and declare us all that he is. Sometimes don't you just want to worship him? Just get alone and lie on the floor and worship him and say, Jesus, Jesus. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he wonderful? But before he gets to the cross, there's the mockings. There's the beatings. There's the stripings, the spitting, the flogging, the crown with thorns 6 inches long. And he's got to carry that wretched cross through the streets. And then there's the nails pounded into him. Big piercing nails. And he's lifted up between heaven and earth, and he hangs there like a disinherited son. That's why he steeled his face. There was no way he would retreat. There was no way he would go back. He must go forward, go the whole way to Calvary. And there are some Christians today who are only going halfway for God. Thus far and no further. But let me tell you, if you want to get anywhere with God, go the whole way. Go the whole way. Follow the one who went the whole way for you. Why is it that men and women who name the name of the Lord won't go the whole way with God? Why is it that some believers show such promise at the beginning? They're all excited at the beginning. Pastor, you've seen it. And they fade out halfway. Why is it that men and women faint in sight in Jerusalem and won't press through? Is it? I think perhaps that they have lost their vision of Jesus. If you lose your vision of Jesus, you'll slack. You'll not go the whole way. That's why the gospel is so important. Oh, yes. And so, there's a remarkable passage. I'm coming close to the end here, but I'm going to try and describe it for you. Mark the evangelist captures it in Mark 10 and verse 32. I'll read it. It says, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem." This is the same passage, the same description, the same time. And listen to this. Jesus went before them. He got out ahead of them. And they were, listen to this, they were amazed as they followed. They were afraid. He's walking out in front of them. Can you see this lone figure striding out in front of the rest of the disciples? I mentioned it briefly this morning. There he is, the shepherd going before the sheep. And they were amazed as they followed. And they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Well, they'd never seen their master leading like this before. I imagine during the 3 years before this, he'd walked along the dusty roads and just talked to them and taught them as they walked and conversed. And they laughed and they had a great time. Now he's at his face like a flint. He steeled his face. He's walking out ahead of them, marching, as it were, out ahead of them. And they said, "We've never seen him like this." They're trying to keep up with him. He's striding out to Jerusalem. He knows everything which has been prophesied, which is going to happen to him, and yet he steals his face to go to Jerusalem. Oh, isn't he wonderful? They're amazed and they're afraid. But you know what he's actually doing? He's marching and striding out to do battle. He's marching and striding out, this lone figure, our Savior, the young Prince of Glory. And thousands of angels are looking over the battlements of heaven, looking at this drama unfolding. Remember the angels? Remember in the garden Jesus said, "Hey, think now that presently my Father could give me 12 legions of angels." That means 72,000 angels could have come at any time and helped him descend into the battle and join in the fight. But she says no. He strides out alone, going to Jerusalem. And suddenly, as it were, he stops. And he realizes they must have seen something different in him. And he, reverently speaking, he comes to himself and he explains why he's behaving like this. And what's wrong. Don't mean wrong, but what's different about him. And he must have realized that they were afraid. Mark tells us this. "And he took again the 12 and he began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, 'Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall hand him over to the Gentiles. They shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And then the third day he shall rise again.'" And then he strides out again, concentrating, focusing. One old hymn writer said, "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." Have you ever thought about this? We hear the story of the cross so much we don't think about it. He's wonderful. The time for his decease is due. Payment is due. And the only way you could be redeemed, the only way I could be redeemed, was by blood. Sinless blood. Impeccable blood. That's the only blood pure enough to pay the ransom. And today we are bought and paid for with a price. And nobody can ever buy this preacher back, or you, my friend. You cannot be bought back, because he's purchased us, and it's like a big label has been stuck on us, not for resale. Beautiful. Isn't he a wonderful Savior? Ah, that's the gospel tonight. There were six men on that mountain that day. Three of them, great men, no doubt, but sleepy men. Tired men. Men who were slow to understand. Men who, if they had not awakened, would not have seen His glory. If we don't wake up, we'll not see His glory. In this life I'm talking about. There were two other Moses and Elias or Elijah. They'd come to talk about one thing. Calvary. And the greatest conversation in the world is the conversation concerning Calvary, the Lamb of God and His cross. And Moses might have said things to him, you know, the sacrifice has to be without spot, without blemish. The sin of the people must be paid for. Blood must be shed. Elijah might have said that the prophets declared that he would be led as a sheep to the slaughter, that he would have to be numbered among the transgressions. I had the transgressors. I don't know all the conversation, but I know it would have been along these lines as they talked about Calvary. So there were three men. There were two men. That's five. But this is about six men. The one man, Jesus. He makes number six. He was the center of the picture. Hear Him. This is my beloved Son. Don't be building your life on Moses. Hear Him. Don't be building your life on any religious reform. Build it on Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we yet live to glorify Him and set our faces like steel as we do so. Amen. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts. Pastor, would you come now at this time and